Chapter 11, The Ascension of Christ. All heaven was waiting the hour of triumph when Jesus should ascend to His Father. Angels came to receive the King of Glory and to escort Him triumphantly to heaven. After Jesus had blessed His disciples, He was parted from them and taken up. And as He led the way upward, the multitude of captives who were raised at His resurrection followed. A multitude of the heavenly host was in attendance, while in heaven an innumerable number of angels awaited His coming. As they ascended up to the holy city, the angels who escorted Jesus cried out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." With rapture, the angels in the city, who awaited His coming, cried out, "Who is this King of Glory?" The escorting angels with triumph answered, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Again the heavenly host cried out, "Who is this King of Glory?" The escorting angels in melodious strains answered, "The Lord of hosts, He is the King of Glory." And the heavenly train passed into the city. Then all the heavenly hosts surrounded the Son of God, their majestic commander, and with the deepest adoration bowed, casting their glittering crowns at His feet. And then they touched their golden harps, and in sweet, melodious strains, filled all heaven with their rich music and songs to the Lamb who was slain, yet lives again in majesty and glory. Next, I was shown the disciples as they sorrowfully gazed towards heaven to catch the last glimpse of their ascending Lord. Two angels clothed in white apparel stood by them and said unto them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." The disciples, with the mother of Jesus, witnessed the ascension of the Son of God, and they spent that night in talking over His wonderful acts and the strange and glorious things which had transpired within a short time. Satan counseled with his angels, and with bitter hatred against God's government, told them that while he retained his power and authority upon earth, their efforts must be tenfold stronger against the followers of Jesus. They had prevailed nothing against Jesus, but his followers they must overthrow if possible, and carry on his work through every generation, to ensnare those who should believe in Jesus, his resurrection, and ascension. Satan related to his angels that Jesus had given his disciples power to cast them out, rebuke them, and heal those whom he should afflict. Then Satan's angels went forth like roaring lions, seeking to destroy the followers of Jesus. Chapter 12, The Disciples of Christ. With mighty power, the disciples preached a crucified and risen Savior. They healed the sick, even one who had always been lame was restored to perfect soundness, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God in the sight of all the people. The news spread, and the people began to press around the disciples. Many ran together, greatly astonished and amazed at the cure that had been wrought. When Jesus died, the chief priests thought that there would be no more miracles wrought among them, that the excitement would die, and that the people would again turn to the traditions of men. But lo, right in their midst, the disciples were working miracles, and the people were filled with amazement and gazed with wonder upon them. Jesus had been crucified, and they wondered where the disciples had obtained this power. When he was alive, they thought that he imparted power to his disciples. When Jesus died, they expected those miracles would end. Peter understood their perplexity and said to them, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Peter told them that it was faith in Jesus that had caused this perfect soundness of a man who was before a cripple. The chief priests and elders could not bear these words. They laid hold of the disciples and put them in confinement. But thousands were converted and believed in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus by hearing only one discourse from the disciples. The chief priests and elders were troubled. They had slain Jesus that the minds of the people might be turned to themselves. But the matter was now worse than before. They were openly accused by the disciples of being the murderers of the Son of God, and they could not determine to what extent these things might grow, or how they themselves would be regarded by the people. They would gladly have put the disciples to death, but dared not, for fear the people would stone them. They called for the disciples, who were brought before the council. The very men who eagerly cried for the blood of the Just One were there. They had heard Peter's cowardly denial of Jesus, with cursing and swearing, as he was accused of being one of his disciples. They thought to intimidate Peter, but he was now converted. An opportunity was here given Peter to exalt Jesus. He once denied him, but he can now remove the stain of that hasty, cowardly denial and honor the name he had denied. No cowardly fears reigned in the breast of Peter then, but with holy boldness and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he fearlessly declared unto them that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the headstone of the corner. Neither is your salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The people were astonished at the boldness of Peter and John. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, for their noble, fearless conduct compared well with the appearance of Jesus when he was persecuted by his murderers. Jesus, by one look of pity and sorrow, reproved Peter after he had denied him, and now, as he boldly acknowledged his Lord, Peter was approved and blessed. As a token of the approbation of Jesus, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The chief priests dared not manifest the hate they felt towards the disciples. They commanded them to go aside out of the council, and they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." They were afraid to have this good work spread. If it should spread, their power would be lost, and they would be looked upon as the murderers of Jesus. All that they dared to do was to threaten them and command them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, lest they die. But Peter declared boldly that they could but speak the things which they had seen and heard. By the power of Jesus, the disciples continued to heal every one of the afflicted and the sick which were brought to them. the high priests and elders, and those particularly engaged with them were alarmed. Hundreds were enlisting daily under the banner of a crucified, risen, and ascended Savior. They shut the apostles up in prison and hoped that the excitement would subside. Satan triumphed, and the evil angels exulted. But the angels of God were sent and opened the prison doors, and, contrary to the command of the high priests and elders, bade them go into the temple and speak all the words of this life. The council assembled and sent for their prisoners. The officers unclosed the prison doors, but the prisoners whom they sought were not there. They returned to the priests and elders and said to them, "The prison truly found me shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within." Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They were hypocrites, and loved the praise of men more than they loved God. Their hearts were hardened, and the most mighty acts wrought by the apostles only enraged them. They knew that if the disciples preached Jesus, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, it would fasten guilt upon them and proclaim them his murderers. They were not as willing to receive the blood of Jesus as when they vehemently cried, "His blood be on us and on our children." The apostles boldly declared that they ought to obey God rather than man. Said Peter, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Then were those murderers enraged. They wished to imbrue their hands in blood again by slaying the apostles. They were planning how to do this when an angel from God was sent to Gamaliel to move upon his heart to counsel the chief priests and rulers. Said Gamaliel, "Refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." The evil angels were moving upon the priests and elders to put the apostles to death. But God sent his angel to prevent it by raising up a voice in favor of the disciples in their own ranks. The work of the apostles was not finished. They were to be brought before kings, to witness to the name of Jesus, and to testify to the things which they had seen and heard. But before these chief priests and elders let them go, they beat them, and commanded them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. They departed from the council praising God, that they were accounted worthy to suffer for his dear name. They continued their mission, preaching in the temple and in every house where they were invited. The word of God grew and multiplied. Satan had moved upon the chief priests and elders to hire the Roman guard to falsely say that the disciples stole Jesus while they slept. Through this lie, they hoped to conceal the facts. But, lo, springing up all around them were the mighty evidences of Jesus' resurrection. The disciples boldly declared it, and testified to the things which they had seen and heard. And through the name of Jesus they performed mighty miracles. They boldly placed the blood of Jesus upon those who were so willing to receive it when they were permitted to have power over the Son of God. I saw that the angels of God were commissioned to have a special care and guard the sacred, important truths which were to serve as an anchor to hold the disciples of Christ through every generation. The Holy Spirit especially rested upon the apostles, who were witnesses of Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, important truths which were to be the hope of Israel. All were to look to the Savior of the world as their only hope and walk in the way Jesus opened by the sacrifice of his own life and keep God's law and live. I saw the wisdom and goodness of Jesus in giving power to the disciples to carry on the same work which caused the Jews to hate and slay him. They had power given them over the works of Satan. They wrought signs and wonders through the name of Jesus, who was despised and by wicked hands slain. A halo of light and glory clustered about the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, immortalizing the sacred facts that he was the Savior of the world. Chapter 13, The Death of Stephen. Disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. The word of God increased, and many of the priests were obedient unto the faith. Stephen, full of faith, was doing great wonders and miracles among the people. Many were angry, for the priests were turning from their traditions and from the sacrifices and offerings, and were accepting Jesus as the great sacrifice. Stephen, with power from on high, reproved the priests and elders, and exalted Jesus before them. They could not withstand the wisdom and power by which he spoke, and as they found that they could prevail nothing against him, they hired men to falsely swear that they had heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the people and took Stephen and, through false witnesses, accused him of speaking against the temple and the law. They testified that they had heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the customs which Moses gave them. All who sat in judgment against Stephen saw the light of the glory of God in his countenance. His countenance was lighted up like the face of an angel. He stood up full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and, beginning at the prophets, he brought them down to the advent of Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension, and showed them that the Lord dwelt not in temples made with hands. They worshipped the temple. Anything spoken against the temple filled them with greater indignation than is spoken against God. The spirit of Stephen was stirred with heavenly indignation as he cried out against them for being wicked and uncircumcised in heart. Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. They observed the outward ordinances, while their hearts were corrupt and full of deadly evil. Stephen referred them to the cruelty of their fathers in persecuting the prophets, saying, Ye have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. The chief priests and the rulers were enraged as the plain, cutting words were spoken, and they rushed upon Stephen. The light of heaven shone upon him, and as he looked up steadfastly into heaven, a vision of God's glory was given him, and angels hovered around him. He cried out, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. The people would not hear him. They cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And Stephen kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I saw that Stephen was a mighty man of God, especially raised up to fill an important place in the church. Satan exulted as he was stoned to death, for he knew that the disciples would greatly feel his loss. But Satan's triumph was short, for there was one standing in that company, witnessing the death of Stephen, to whom Jesus was to reveal himself. Although he took no part in casting the stones at Stephen, yet he consented to his death. Saul was zealous in persecuting the church of God, hunting them, seizing them in their houses, and delivering them to those who would slay them. Satan was using Saul effectually, but God can break the devil's power and set free those who are led captive by him. Saul was a learned man, and Satan was triumphantly employing his talents to help carry out his rebellion against the Son of God and those who believed in him. But Jesus selected Saul as a chosen vessel to preach his name, to strengthen the disciples in their work, and more than fill the place of Stephen. Saul was greatly esteemed by the Jews. His zeal and his learning pleased them and terrified many of the disciples. Chapter 14, The Conversion of Saul. As Saul journeyed to Damascus with letters of authority to take men or women who were preaching Jesus and to bring them bound unto Jerusalem, evil angels exulted around him. But as he journeyed, suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, which made the evil angels flee and caused Saul to fall quickly to the ground. He heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul inquired, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said, "Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." The men who were with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but saw no man. As the light passed away, and Saul arose from the earth, and opened his eyes, he saw no man. The glory of the light of heaven had blinded him. They led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat or drink. The Lord then sent his angel to one of the very men whom Saul hoped to make captive, and revealed to him in vision that he should go into the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For, behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Ananias feared that there was some mistake in this matter, and began to relate to the Lord what he had heard of Saul. But the Lord said unto Ananias, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Ananias followed the directions of the Lord, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately Saul received sight, and arose, and was baptized. He then preached Christ in the synagogues, that he was the Son of God. All who heard him were amazed, and inquired, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and come hither on that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest?" But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews. They were again in trouble. Saul told his experience in the power of the Holy Spirit. All were acquainted with the fact of Saul's opposition to Jesus, and his zeal in hunting out and delivering up to death all who believed on his name. His miraculous conversion convinced many that Jesus was the Son of God. Saul related his experience that as he was persecuting unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as he journeyed to Damascus, suddenly a great light from heaven shone round about him, and Jesus revealed himself to him, and taught him that he was the Son of God. As Saul boldly preached Jesus, he carried a powerful influence with him. He had knowledge of the Scriptures, and after his conversion, a divine light shone upon the prophecies concerning Jesus, which enabled him to clearly and boldly present the truth and to correct any perversion of the Scriptures. With the Spirit of God resting upon him, he would, in a clear and forcible manner, carry his hearers down through the prophecies to the time of Christ's first advent and show them that the Scriptures had been fulfilled, which referred to Christ's sufferings, death, and resurrection. Chapter 15. The Jews decided to kill Paul. The chief priests and rulers were moved with hatred against Paul as they witnessed the effect of the relation of his experience. They saw that he boldly preached Jesus and wrought miracles in his name, and that multitudes listened to him and turned from their traditions and looked upon them as being the murderers of the Son of God. Their anger was kindled, and they assembled to consult as to what was best to be done to put down the excitement. They agreed that the only safe course for them was to put Paul to death. But God knew of their intention, and angels were commissioned to guard him, that he might live to fulfill his mission and to suffer for the name of Jesus. Paul was informed that the Jews were seeking his life. Satan led the unbelieving Jews to watch the gates of Damascus day and night, that as Paul should pass out of the gates, they might immediately kill him. But the disciples in the night let him down by the wall in a basket. Here the Jews were made ashamed of their failure, and Satan's object was defeated. And Paul went to Jerusalem to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. They could not believe that he was a disciple. His life had been hunted by the Jews in Damascus, and his own brethren would not receive him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. But Satan was stirring up the Jews to destroy Paul, and Jesus bade him leave Jerusalem. And as he went into other cities preaching Jesus and working miracles, many were converted. And as one man was healed, who had always been lame, the people who worshipped idols were about to sacrifice to the disciples. Paul was grieved and told them that they were only men, and that they must worship God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Paul exalted God before them, but he could scarcely restrain the people. The first knowledge of faith in the true God and the worship and honor due to him were being formed in their minds. And as they were listening to Paul, Satan urged on the unbelieving Jews of other cities to follow after Paul to destroy the good work wrought through him. The Jews stirred up and inflamed the minds of those idolaters by false reports against Paul. The wonder and admiration of the people now changed to hate. And they who a short time before were ready to worship the disciples stoned Paul and drew him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But as the disciples were standing about Paul and mourning over him, to their joy he rose up and went with them into the city. As Paul preached Jesus, a certain woman possessed with a spirit of divination followed them, crying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Thus she followed the disciples many days. But Paul was grieved, for this crying after them diverted the minds of the people from the truth. Satan's object in leading her to do this was to disgust the people and destroy the influence of the disciples. But Paul's spirit was stirred within him, and he turned to the woman and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And the evil spirit was rebuked and left her. Her masters were pleased that she cried out after the disciples. But when the evil spirit had left her, and they saw her a meek disciple of Christ, they were enraged. They had gathered much money by her fortune-telling, and now the hope of their gain was gone. Satan's object was defeated, but his servants caught Paul and Silas, and drew them into the marketplace, unto the rulers and to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes, and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. But the angels of God accompanied them within the prison walls. Their imprisonment told to the glory of God, and showed to the people that God was in the work, and with His chosen servants, and that prison walls could be shaken, and strong iron bars could easily be opened by Him. At midnight Paul and Silas prayed, and sung praises unto God. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And I saw that immediately the angel of God loosed everyone's bands. The keeper of the prison awoke and was affrighted as he saw the prison doors open. He thought that the prisoners had escaped and that he must be punished with death. As he was about to kill himself, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. The power of God convicted the keeper. He called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. The jailer then assembled his whole household, and Paul preached unto them Jesus. The jailer's heart was united to those brethren, and he washed their stripes, and he and all his house were baptized that night. He then set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. The wonderful news was spread abroad of the glorious power of God, which had been manifest in opening the prison doors, and the conversion and baptism of the jailer and his family. The rulers heard of these things, and were afraid, and sent to the jailer, requesting him to let Paul and Silas go. But Paul would not leave the prison in a private manner. He said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out. Paul and Silas were not willing that the manifestation of the power of God should be concealed. The sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. Chapter 16. Paul visited Jerusalem. Shortly after Paul's conversion, he visited Jerusalem and preached Jesus and the wonders of His grace. He related his miraculous conversion, which enraged the priests and rulers, and they sought to take his life. But that his life might be saved, Jesus appeared to him again in a vision while he was praying, saying unto him, Get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Paul earnestly pled with Jesus, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on Thee. And when the blood of Thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Paul thought the Jews in Jerusalem could not resist his testimony, that they would consider that the great change in him could only be wrought by the power of God. But Jesus said unto him, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. In Paul's absence from Jerusalem, he wrote many letters to different places, relating his experience and bearing a powerful testimony. But some strove to destroy the influence of those letters. They had to admit that his letters were weighty and powerful, but declared that his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. I saw that Paul was a man of great learning, and his wisdom and manners charmed his hearers. Learned men were pleased with his knowledge, and many of them believed on Jesus. When before kings and large assemblies, he would pour forth such eloquence as would bear down all before him. This greatly enraged the priests and elders. Paul could readily enter into deep reasoning and soar up and carry the people with him in the most exalted trains of thought and bring to view the deep riches of the grace of God and portray before them the amazing love of Christ. Then with simplicity, he would come down to the understanding of the common people and in a most powerful manner relate his experience, which called forth from them ardent desires to be the disciples of Christ. The Lord revealed to Paul that he must again go up to Jerusalem, that he would there be bound and suffer for his name. And although he was a prisoner for a great length of time, yet the Lord was carrying forward his special work through him. Paul's bonds were to be the means of spreading the knowledge of Christ and thus glorifying God. As he was sent from city to city for his trial, the testimony concerning Jesus and the interesting incidents of his conversion were related before kings and governors, that they should not be left without testimony concerning Jesus. Thousands believed on him and rejoiced in his name. I saw that God's special purpose was fulfilled in the journey of Paul upon the water, that the ship's crew might witness the power of God through Paul, and that the heathen also might hear the name of Jesus, and many be converted through his teaching, and by witnessing the miracles he wrought. Kings and governors were charmed by his reasoning, and as, with zeal and power of the Holy Spirit, he preached Jesus, and related the interesting events of his experience, conviction fastened upon them that Jesus was the Son of God. And while some wondered with amazement as they listened to Paul, one cried out, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Yet they thought that at some future time they would consider what they had heard. Satan took advantage of the delay, and as they neglected that opportunity when their hearts were softened, it was forever. Their hearts became hardened. I was shown the work of Satan in first blinding the eyes of the Jews so that they would not receive Jesus as their Savior, and next in leading them, through envy because of his mighty works, to desire his life. Satan entered one of Jesus' own followers and led him on to betray him into their hands, and they crucified the Lord of life and glory. After Jesus arose from the dead, the Jews added sin to sin as they sought to hide the fact of the resurrection by hiring for money the Roman guard to testify to a falsehood. But the resurrection of Jesus was made doubly sure by the resurrection of a multitude of witnesses who arose with him. Jesus appeared to his disciples and to above 500 at once, while those whom he brought up with him appeared unto many, declaring that Jesus had risen. Satan had caused the Jews to rebel against God by refusing to receive his Son and in staining their hands with most precious blood in crucifying him. No matter how powerful the evidence given of Jesus being the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world, they had murdered him and could not receive any evidence in his favor. Their only hope and consolation, like Satan's after his fall, was in trying to prevail against the Son of God. They continued their rebellion by persecuting the disciples of Christ and putting them to death. Nothing fell so harshly on their ears as the name of Jesus, whom they had crucified, and they were determined not to listen to any evidence in his favor. As in the case of Stephen, as the Holy Spirit through him declared the mighty evidence of his being the Son of God, they stopped their ears lest they should be convinced. And while Stephen was wrapped up in God's glory, they stoned him to death. Satan had the murderers of Jesus fast in his grasp. By wicked works, they had yielded themselves his willing subjects, and through them he was at work to trouble and annoy the believers of Christ. He worked through the Jews to stir up the Gentiles against the name of Jesus, and against those who followed him and believed on his name. But God sent his angels to strengthen the disciples for their work, that they might testify of the things they had seen and heard, and at last, in their steadfastness, seal their testimony with their blood. Satan rejoiced that the Jews were safe in his snare. They still continued their useless forms, their sacrifices, and ordinances. As Jesus hung upon the cross and cried, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom, to signify that God would no longer meet with the priests in the temple to accept their sacrifices and ordinances, and also to show that the partition wall was broken down between the Jews and the Gentiles. Jesus had made an offering of himself for both, and if saved at all, both must believe in Jesus as the only offering for sin and the Savior of the world. While Jesus hung upon the cross, as a soldier pierced his side with a spear, there came out blood and water in two distinct streams, one of blood, the other of clear water. The blood was to wash away the sins of those who should believe in his name. The water represents that living water which is obtained from Jesus to give life to the believer. Chapter 17, The Great Apostasy. I was carried forward to the time when the heathen idolaters cruelly persecuted the Christians and killed them. Blood flowed in torrents. The noble, the learned, and the common people were alike slain without mercy. Wealthy families were reduced to poverty because they would not yield their religion. Notwithstanding the persecution and sufferings those Christians endured, they would not lower the standard. They kept their religion pure. I saw that Satan exulted and triumphed over the sufferings of God's people. But God looked with great approbation upon his faithful martyrs, and the Christians who lived in that fearful time were greatly beloved of him, for they were willing to suffer for his sake. Every suffering endured by them increased their reward in heaven. But although Satan rejoiced because the saints suffered, yet he was not satisfied. He wanted control of the mind as well as the body. The sufferings those Christians endured drove them closer to the Lord and led them to love one another and caused them to fear more than ever to offend him. Satan wished to lead them to displease God. Then they would lose their strength, fortitude, and firmness. Although thousands were slain, yet others were springing up to supply their place. Satan saw that he was losing his subjects, and although they suffered persecution and death, yet they were secured to Jesus Christ to be the subjects of his kingdom. And he laid his plans to more successfully fight against the government of God and overthrow the church. He led on those heathen idolaters to embrace part of the Christian faith. They professed to believe in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ without a change of heart, and proposed to unite with the followers of Jesus. Oh, the fearful danger of the church! It was a time of mental anguish. Some thought that if they should come down and unite with those idolaters who had embraced a portion of the Christian faith, it would be the means of their conversion. Satan was seeking to corrupt the doctrines of the Bible. At last, I saw the standard lowered, and those heathen were uniting with Christians. They had been worshippers of idols, and although they professed to be Christians, they brought along with them their idolatry. They changed the objects only of their worship to images of saints, and even the image of Christ and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Christians gradually united with them, and the Christian religion was corrupted, and the church lost its purity and power. Some refused to unite with them, and they preserved their purity and worshipped God alone. They would not bow down to any image of anything in the heavens above or in the earth beneath. Satan exulted over the fall of so many, and then he stirred up the fallen church to force those who would preserve the purity of their religion to either yield to their ceremonies and image worship or to put them to death. The fires of persecution were again kindled against the true church of Jesus Christ, and millions were slain without mercy. It was presented before me in the following manner. A large company of heathen idolaters bore a black banner upon which were figures of the sun, moon, and stars. The company seemed to be very fierce and angry. I was then shown another company bearing a pure white banner, and upon it was written purity and holiness unto the Lord. Their countenances were marked with firmness and heavenly resignation. I saw the heathen idolaters approach them, and there was a great slaughter. The Christians melted away before them, and yet the Christian company pressed the more closely together and held the banner more firmly. As many fell, others rallied around the banner and filled their places. I saw the company of idolaters consulting together. They failed to make the Christians yield, and they agreed to another plan. I saw them lower their banner, and they approached that firm Christian company and made propositions to them. At first their propositions were utterly refused. Then I saw the Christian company consulting together. Some said that they would lower the banner, accept the propositions, and save their lives, and at last they could gain strength to raise their banner among those heathen idolaters. But some would not yield to this plan, but firmly chose to die holding their banner rather than lower it. Then I saw many of that Christian company lower the banner and unite with the heathen, while the firm and steadfast seized the banner and bore it high again. I saw individuals continually leaving the company of those bearing the pure banner and joining the idolaters, and they united together under the black banner to persecute those bearing the white banner, and many were slain. Yet the white banner was held high, and individuals were raised up to rally around it. The Jews who first started the rage of the heathen against Jesus were not to escape. In the judgment hall, the infuriated Jews cried, as Pilate hesitated to condemn Jesus, "His blood be on us and on our children." The race of the Jews experienced the fulfillment of this terrible curse which they called down upon their own heads. Heathen and those called Christians were alike their foes. Those professed Christians, in their zeal for the cross of Christ, because the Jews had crucified Jesus, thought that the more suffering they could bring upon them, the better could they please God, and many of those unbelieving Jews were killed, while others were driven from place to place, and they were punished in almost every manner. The blood of Christ and of the disciples whom they had put to death was upon them, and in terrible judgments were they visited. The curse of God followed them, and they were a byword and a derision to the heathen and to Christians. They were shunned, degraded, and detested, as though the brand of Cain was upon them. Yet I saw that God marvelously preserved this people, and had scattered them over the world, that they might be looked upon as especially visited by a curse from God. I saw that God had forsaken the Jews as a nation, Yet there was a portion of them who would be enabled to tear away the veil from their hearts. Some will yet see that prophecy has been fulfilled concerning them, and they will receive Jesus as the Savior of the world, and see the great sin of their nation in rejecting Jesus and crucifying Him. Individuals among the Jews will be converted, but as a nation, they are forever forsaken of God. Chapter 18. Mystery of Iniquity. It has ever been the design of Satan to draw the minds of the people from Jesus to man, and to destroy individual accountability. Satan failed in his design when he tempted the Son of God. He succeeded better as he came to fallen man. The doctrine of Christianity was corrupted. Popes and priests presumed to take an exalted position and taught the people to look to them to pardon their sins instead of looking to Christ for themselves. The Bible was kept from them in order to conceal the truths which would condemn them. The people were entirely deceived. They were taught that the popes and priests were Christ's representatives, when in fact they were the representatives of Satan, and when they bowed to them, they worshipped Satan. The people called for the Bible, but the priests considered it dangerous to let them have the Word of God to read for themselves, lest they become enlightened and their sins be exposed. The people were taught to look to these deceivers and receive every word from them as from the mouth of God. They held that power over the mind which God alone should hold. And if any dared to follow their own convictions, the same hate which Satan and the Jews exercised towards Jesus would be kindled against them, and those in authority would thirst for their blood. I was shown a time when Satan especially triumphed. Multitudes of Christians were slain in a dreadful manner because they would preserve the purity of their religion. The Bible was hated, and efforts were made to rid the earth of the precious Word of God. The Bible was forbidden to be read on pain of death, and all the copies of the Holy Book which could be found were burned. But I saw that God had a special care for His Word. He protected it. At different periods, there were but a very few copies of the Bible in existence, yet God would not suffer His Word to be lost. And in the last days, copies of the Bible were to be so multiplied that every family could possess it. I saw that when there were but a very few copies of the Bible, it was precious and comforting to the persecuted followers of Jesus. It was read in the most secret manner, and those who had this exalted privilege felt that they had had an interview with God, with His Son Jesus, and with His disciples. But this blessed privilege cost many of them their lives. If discovered, they were taken from reading the sacred word to the chopping block, the stake, or to the dungeon to die from starvation. Satan could not hinder the plan of salvation. Jesus was crucified and arose again the third day. He told His angels that He would make even the crucifixion and resurrection tell to His advantage. He was willing that those who professed faith in Jesus should believe that the laws regulating the Jewish sacrifices and offerings ceased at the death of Christ, if He could push them further and make them believe that the law of 10 commandments died also with Christ. I saw that many readily yielded to this device of Satan. All heaven was moved with indignation as they saw the holy law of God trampled underfoot. Jesus and all the heavenly host were acquainted with the nature of God's law. They knew that He would not change or abolish it. The hopeless condition of man caused the deepest sorrow in heaven and moved Jesus to offer to die for the transgressors of God's holy law. If His law could be abolished, man might have been saved without the death of Jesus. The death of Christ did not destroy the law of His Father, but magnified and honored it, and enforces obedience to all its holy precepts. Had the church remained pure and steadfast, Satan could not have deceived them and led them to trample on the law of God. In this bold plan, Satan strikes directly against the foundation of God's government in heaven and on earth. His rebellion caused him to be expelled from heaven. After he rebelled, in order to save himself, he wished God to change his law, but God told Satan, before the whole heavenly host, that his law was unalterable. Satan knows that if he can cause others to violate God's law, he is sure of them, for every transgressor of his law must die. Satan decided to go still further. He told his angels that some would be so jealous of God's law that they could not be caught in this snare, that the Ten Commandments were so plain that many would believe that they were still binding. Therefore, he must seek to corrupt the fourth commandment, which brings to view the living God. He led on his representatives to attempt to change the Sabbath and alter the only commandment of the ten, which brings to view the true God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. Satan presented before them the glorious resurrection of Jesus and told them that by his rising on the first day of the week, he changed the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day of the week. Thus Satan used the resurrection to serve his purpose. He and his angels rejoiced that the errors they had prepared took so well with the professed friends of Christ. What one might look upon with religious horror, another would receive. The different errors would be received and with zeal defended. The will of God, plainly revealed in his word, was covered up with error and tradition, which have been taught as the commandments of God. But although this heaven-daring deception was to be suffered to be carried on down through time until the second appearing of Jesus, yet through all this time of error and deception, God has not been left without a witness. There have been true and faithful witnesses keeping all of God's commandments through the darkness and persecution of the church. I saw that angels were filled with amazement as they beheld the sufferings and death of the King of Glory. But I saw that it was no marvel to the angelic host that the Lord of life and glory, who filled all heaven with joy and splendor, should break the bands of death and walk forth from his prison house a triumphant conqueror. And if either of these events should be commemorated by a day of rest, it is a crucifixion. But I saw that neither of those events were designed to alter or abolish God's law, but they give the strongest proof of its immutability. Both of these important events have their memorials. By partaking of the Lord's Supper, the broken bread, and the fruit of the vine, we show forth the Lord's death until he comes. By observing this memorial, the scenes of his sufferings and death are brought fresh to our minds. The resurrection of Christ is commemorated by our being buried with him by baptism, and raised up out of the watery grave in likeness of his resurrection to live in newness of life. I was shown that the law of God would stand fast forever and exist in the new earth to all eternity. At the creation, when the foundations of the earth were laid, the sons of God looked with admiration upon the work of the Creator, and all the heavenly hosts shouted for joy. It was then that the foundation of the Sabbath was laid. At the close of the 6 days of creation, God rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work. The Sabbath was instituted in Eden before the fall, and was observed by Adam and Eve and all the heavenly host. God rested on the seventh day, and blessed and hallowed it, and I saw that the Sabbath would never be done away, but the redeemed saints and all the angelic hosts will observe it in honor of the great Creator to all eternity. Chapter 19. Death, not eternal life in misery. Satan commenced his deception in Eden. He said to Eve, "Thou shalt not surely die." This was Satan's first lesson upon the immortality of the soul, and he has carried on this deception from that time to the present, and will carry it on until the captivity of God's children shall be turned. I was pointed to Adam and Eve in Eden. They partook of the forbidden tree, and then the flaming sword was placed around the tree of life, and they were driven from the garden, lest they should partake of the tree of life and be immortal sinners. The tree of life was to perpetuate immortality. I heard an angel ask, "Who of the family of Adam have passed that flaming sword and have partaken of the tree of life?" I heard another angel answer, "Not one of the family of Adam have passed that flaming sword and partaken of that tree. Therefore, there is not an immortal sinner. The soul that sinneth, it shall die an everlasting death, a death that will last forever, for there will be no hope of a resurrection, and then the wrath of God will be appeased." It was a marvel to me that Satan could succeed so well in making men believe that the words of God, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," mean that the soul that sinneth, it shall not die, but live eternally in misery. Said the angel, "Life is life, whether it is in pain or happiness. Death is without pain, without joy, without hatred." Satan told his angels to make a special effort to spread the deception and lie first repeated to Eve in Eden, "Thou shalt not surely die." And as the error was received by the people, and they believed that man was immortal, Satan led them still further to believe that the sinner would live in eternal misery. Then the way was prepared for Satan to work through his representatives and hold up God before the people as a revengeful tyrant, that those who do not please him, he will plunge into hell and cause him ever to feel his wrath, and that they will suffer unutterable anguish, while he will look down upon them with satisfaction as they writhe in horrible sufferings and eternal flames. Satan knew that if this error should be received, God would be dreaded and hated by very many instead of being loved and admired, and that many would be led to believe that the threatenings of God's word would not be literally fulfilled, for it would be against his character of benevolence and love to plunge beings whom he had created into eternal torments. Satan has led them to another extreme, to entirely overlook the justice of God and the threatenings in his word, and represent him as being all mercy, and that not one will perish, but all, both saint and sinner, will at last be saved in his kingdom. In consequence of the popular error of the immortality of the soul and endless misery, Satan takes advantage of another class and leads them on to regard the Bible as an uninspired book. They think it teaches many good things, but they cannot rely upon it and love it because they have been taught that it declares the doctrine of eternal misery. Satan takes advantage of still another class and leads them on still further to deny the existence of God. They can see no consistency in the character of the God of the Bible if he will torment a portion of the human family to all eternity in horrible tortures, and they deny the Bible and its author, and regard death as an eternal sleep. Then Satan leads another class who are fearful and timid to commit sin, and after they have sinned, he holds up before them that the wages of sin is not death, but an eternal life in horrible torments, to be endured through the endless ages of eternity. Satan improves the opportunity and magnifies before their feeble minds the horrors of an endless hell, and takes charge of their minds, and they lose their reason. Then Satan and his angels exult, and the infidel and atheist join in casting reproach upon Christianity. They regard these evil consequences of the reception of popular heresy as the natural results of believing in the Bible and its author. I saw that the heavenly host was filled with indignation at this bold work of Satan. I inquired why all these delusions should be suffered to take effect upon the minds of men, when the angels of God were powerful, and if commissioned, could easily break the enemy's power. Then I saw that God knew that Satan would try every art to destroy man. Therefore, he had caused his word to be written out, and had made his designs to man so plain that the weakest need not err. Then, after he had given his word to man, he had carefully preserved it, so that Satan and his angels, through any agent or representative, could not destroy it. While other books might be destroyed, this holy book was to be immortal. And down near the close of time, when the delusions of Satan should increase, the copies of this book were to be so multiplied that all who desired it might have a copy of God's revealed will to man, and, if they would, might arm themselves against the deceptions and lying wonders of Satan. I saw that God had especially guarded the Bible, yet learned man, when the copies were few, had changed the words in some instances, thinking that they were making it more plain, when they were mystifying that which was plain, and causing it to lean to their established views governed by tradition. But I saw that the Word of God, as a whole, is a perfect chain, one portion of Scripture explaining another. True seekers for truth need not err, for not only is the Word of God plain and simple in declaring the way to life, but the Holy Spirit is given to guide in understanding the way of life revealed in His Word. I saw that the angels of God were never to control the will. God sets before man life and death. He can have his choice. Many desire life, but continue to walk in the broad road because they have not chosen life. I saw the mercy and compassion of God in giving His Son to die for guilty man. Those who will not choose to accept salvation, which has been so dearly purchased for them, must be punished. Beings whom God created have chosen to rebel against His government. But I saw that God did not shut them up in hell to endure endless misery. He could not take them to heaven, for to bring them into the company of the pure and holy would make them perfectly miserable. God will not take them to heaven, neither will He cause them to suffer eternally. He will destroy them utterly, and cause them to be as though they had not been, and then His justice will be satisfied. He formed man out of the dust of the earth, and the disobedient and the unholy will be consumed by fire and return to dust again. I saw that the benevolence and compassion of God in this should lead all to admire His character and to adore Him, and after the wicked shall be destroyed from off the earth, all the heavenly hosts will say, Amen. Satan looked with great satisfaction upon those who professed the name of Christ, and were closely adhering to these delusions formed by himself. His work is to still form new delusions. His power increases, and he grows more artful. He led on his representatives, the popes and the priests, to exalt themselves, and to stir up the people to bitterly persecute those who loved God and were not willing to yield to his delusions introduced through them. Satan moved upon his agents to destroy Christ's devoted followers. Oh, the sufferings and agony which they made the precious of God to endure! Angels have kept a faithful record of it all. But Satan and his evil angels exulted and told the angels who administered to and strengthen those suffering saints, that they would kill them, so that there would not be left a true Christian upon the earth. I saw that the Church of God was impure. There was no danger of men with corrupt hearts coming into the Church of God then, for the true Christian, who dared to declare his faith, was in danger of the rack, the stake, and every torture which Satan and his evil angels could invent and put into the mind of man. Chapter 20, The Reformation. But notwithstanding all the persecution and the putting to death of the saints, yet living witnesses were raised up on every hand. The angels of God were doing the work committed to their trust. They were searching in the darkest places and were selecting out of the darkness men who were honest at heart. They were all buried up in air, yet God selected them as He did Saul, as chosen vessels to bear His truth and raise their voices against the sins of His professed people. The angels of God moved upon Martin Luther, Melanchthon, and others in different places to thirst for the living testimony of the Word of God. The enemy had come in like a flood, and the standard must be raised up against him. Luther was chosen to breast the storm and stand up against the ire of a fallen church and strengthen the few who were faithful to their holy profession. He was ever fearful of offending God. He tried through works to obtain the favor of God, but he was not satisfied until a gleam of light from heaven drove the darkness from his mind and led him to trust not in works, but in the merits of the blood of Christ, and to come to God for himself, not through popes nor confessors, but through Jesus Christ alone. Oh, how precious was this knowledge to Luther! He prized this new and precious light which had dawned upon his dark understanding and had driven away his superstition, higher than the richest earthly treasure. The Word of God was new. Everything was changed. The book he had dreaded because he could not see beauty in it was life, life to him. It was his joy, his consolation, his blessed teacher. Nothing could induce him to leave its study. He had feared death, but as he read the Word of God, all his terrors disappeared, and he admired the character of God and loved him. He searched the Word of God for himself. He feasted upon the rich treasures it contained, and then he searched it for the church. He was disgusted with the sins of those in whom he had trusted for salvation. He saw very many enshrouded in the same darkness which had covered him. He anxiously sought an opportunity to point them to the Lamb of God, who alone taketh away the sin of the world. He raised his voice against the errors and sins of the papal church, and earnestly longed to break the chain of darkness which was confining thousands and causing them to trust in works for salvation. He longed to be enabled to open to their minds the true riches of the grace of Christ and the excellence of salvation obtained through Jesus Christ. He raised his voice zealously and in the power of the Holy Spirit cried against the existing sins of the leaders of the church. And as he met the storm of opposition from the priests, his courage did not fail, for he firmly relied upon the strong arm of God and confidently trusted in him for victory. And as he pushed the battle closer and closer, the rage of the priests was kindled against him. They did not wish to be reformed. They chose to be left in ease, in wanton pleasure, in wickedness. They wished the church kept in darkness. I saw that Luther was ardent and zealous, fearless and bold in reproving sin and advocating the truth. He cared not for wicked men and devils. He knew that he had one with him mightier than they all. Luther possessed fire, zeal, courage, and boldness, and at times might go too far. But God raised up Melanchthon, who was just the opposite in character, to aid Luther and carry on the work of reformation. Melanchthon was timid, fearful, cautious, and possessed great patience. He was greatly beloved of God. His knowledge was great in the Scriptures, and his judgment and wisdom was excellent. His love for the cause of God was equal to Luther's. These hearts the Lord knit together. They were friends which were never to be separated. Luther was a great help to Melanchthon when he was in danger of being fearful and slow. And Melanchthon was also a great help to Luther to keep him from moving too fast. Melanchthon's far-seeing cautiousness often averted trouble which would have come upon the cause if the work had been left alone to Luther. And the work would often have failed in being pushed forward if it had been left to Melanchthon alone. I was shown the wisdom of God in choosing these two men of different characters to carry on the work of Reformation. I was then carried back to the days of the apostles and saw that God chose as companions an ardent and zealous Peter and a mild, patient, meek John. Sometimes Peter was impetuous, and the beloved disciple often checked Peter when his zeal and ardor led him too far. But it did not reform him. But after Peter had denied his Lord and repented and was converted, all he needed was a mild caution from John to check his ardor and zeal. The cause of Christ would often have suffered had it been left alone to John. Peter's zeal was needed. His boldness and energy often delivered them from difficulty and silenced their enemies. John was winning. He gained many to the cause of Christ by his patient forbearance and deep devotedness. God raised up men to cry against the existing sins of the papal church and carry forward the Reformation. Satan sought to destroy these living witnesses, but God made a hedge about them. Some, for the glory of his name, were permitted to seal the testimony they had borne with their blood. But there were other powerful men, like Luther and Melanchthon, who could best glorify God by living and crying aloud against the sins of popes, priests, and kings. They trembled before the voice of Luther. Through those chosen men, rays of light began to scatter the darkness, and very many joyfully received the light and walked in it. And when one witness was slain, two or more were raised up to fill his place. But Satan was not satisfied. He could only have power over the body. He could not make believers yield their faith and hope. And even in death, they triumphed with a bright hope of immortality at the resurrection of the just. They had more than mortal energy. They dared not sleep for a moment. They kept the Christian armor girded about them, prepared for a conflict, not merely with spiritual foes, but with Satan in the form of men, whose constant cry was, "Give up your faith or die." Those few Christians were strong in God and more precious in his sight than half a world bearing the name of Christ, yet cowards in his cause. While the church was persecuted, they were united and loving. They were strong in God. Sinners were not permitted to unite themselves with it, neither the deceiver nor the deceived. Those only who were willing to forsake all for Christ could be his disciples. They loved to be poor, humble, and Christ-like.